Thanks very much, Lyle, and a very good evening to you. Is my microphone working? We're good to go. Very good. Keep your Bible open there. It's our usual practice on a Sunday night just to take a book of the Bible and to work our way through it. And so we've just started the series in Acts chapter 1. If you weren't here last week, don't worry. We'll fill you in as we go. And we're going to be thinking a little bit more about those words that Lyle just read for us. I've been watching a little bit too much TV recently, and so I've got a couple of illustrations from adverts. So here's one. You can keep an ear out for the other one. There's an ad on the TV at the moment with this guy who pulls up to his house after work and he's in his car, but his house is gone. And people know the ad I'm talking about. And so he turns to his neighbor and he says, what's going on? Where's my house? He goes, ask your wife. And so he finds out where his wife is on the phone and drives to his wife and pulls up at this beautiful section looking out over the beach. And there's his house on a truck being offloaded onto this beautiful site. And his wife comes up to him and he says, you know, you never wanted to leave the home and I always wanted to live by the beach. And she pulls out a lotto ticket. Imagine. You know that word imagine that they use for the lotto advertising? It's a clever word. Like, imagine what you could do with millions of dollars. You could relocate your dream house to any place in the world. Imagine what you could do. I reckon it's a pretty clever advert, and it seems to work because in New Zealand, most weeks, over 1 million lotto tickets are sold based on the idea of imagine what you could do with bucket loads of money. And yet the chances that you will win lotto, of course, are ridiculously low. As the Safer Gambling website points out, your odds of winning the first division with a $7 ticket are the same as picking just one correct star in the night sky over the next 84 nights. Right? So if you can just pick out one star over the next 84, that's the same chances you've got of winning lotto. And yet despite those horrendous odds, thousands of Kiwis are willing to take the chance. You know, if there is any parallel between lotto and Jesus, it is this. Both promise a better life. You know, lotto promises you a better life, more money, so that you can buy the life you want. Jesus offers you a better life as well. He promises to give you life and life to the full. His promise is a life much better than any lotto win will ever give you. He promises to invite you into a world where there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. He promises to be able to satisfy every desire of your heart so that you want for nothing. And he promises to give you this full life forever, an everlasting life of happiness, joy, and peace. Jesus makes these extraordinary claims to be a king of an eternal kingdom, a kingdom of peace and prosperity that will never end, and he invites you into his kingdom if you trust and obey him. Now, of course, it almost seems too good to be true, doesn't it? I mean, the odds of that happening perhaps seem even lower than the odds of winning lotto. The cost of buying a lotto ticket might be around $20 a week, but the cost of following Jesus, well, it'll cost you everything. Jesus says if you want to follow him, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. Deny yourself. Give up all of your own dreams, all of your own ambitions, and instead follow Jesus. Give your life to loving him, obeying him, becoming like him, proclaiming him. That's the cost of following Jesus. And the question we have to ask is it worth it? Is it worth it? Or is following Jesus a wasted life? Much like, in my opinion, buying lotto tickets. Because if Jesus' promises aren't true, it's not worth it, is it? If the kingdom Jesus promises never actually comes about, and if Jesus wasn't actually the king he claimed to be, then millions of people all over the world throughout history have wasted their lives. So what are the odds that Jesus' promises are true? Is it worth being in to win when it comes to Jesus? Well, the writer of the book of Acts is writing this book so that we can have absolute certainty that it is worth it. He's not just interested in low odds. Luke, the author, is absolutely certain that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that the kingdom he promised is real. And he writes so that we can be certain as well. Luke wants us to know without any doubt that Jesus is trustworthy and following him is worth it. Yes, it will cost you. It will cost you your life. but it'll be worth it because his promises are true and certain, unlike the promise of winning lotto. And so as we work our way through the book of Acts over the coming weeks, we're going to be given kind of reason after reason after reason why we can be confident that the promises of Jesus are true and that the kingdom of God will come about. And here in the second half of chapter 1, two such reasons are given I'd like us to think about this evening. Two reasons that we can be certain that the kingdom of God, which Jesus promised, will come. If you're taking notes, here's the first reason. Reason number one, Jesus' kingdom will not be overthrown by wicked men. Okay, there's the first reason you can be certain Jesus' kingdom will come. It will not be overthrown by wicked men. In the first half of chapter 1, which we looked at last week, we heard about what happened after Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection, and before he ascended to heaven. We're told that in that time period, he spent 40 days with his closest followers, teaching them about the kingdom of God, and giving them, we're told, in chapter 1, verse 3, many convincing proofs that he was alive. He instructed his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit he was going to give to them. And then he left. And he gives them his instructions, stay here, wait for the Spirit, and then Jesus leaves them. We're told in verse 9 that they saw Jesus ascend into heaven and clouds hid him from their sight, leaving his followers on their own. And we pick up the story in verse 12. And we're told that his closest followers, they return to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath-day walk from the city. A Sabbath-day walk was about 1 kilometre. It doesn't mean they walked on the Sabbath. It was a way of measuring a distance, because if they walked more than a kilometre, that would be considered work and therefore breaking the Sabbath rule. So a Sabbath walk, the most you could walk would be about 1 kilometre. And so they've stayed within the area of Jerusalem, that they do exactly what Jesus told them to do. Don't leave the area. They listen to him and they stay in Jerusalem. Now that in and of itself, when you think about it, is unusual, because the disciples, Jesus' followers, most of them came from Galilee, which is about 150 kilometres north. So that's where all of their family and friends and their homes are. They're away from home, but they stay in the city. Now when Jesus was arrested and taken off to be killed, these disciples, they all ran for their lives, terrified that they'd be arrested with him. Like, they would have loved to have gone home to their families where they'd be safe. But now Jesus is gone, they're free to leave, but they don't. They've totally changed. They stay around. It would have been very dangerous for them to stay in the area of Jerusalem, because they could have been arrested or killed themselves because of their association with Jesus. But they don't run, because they have become convinced themselves that Jesus is God's chosen king. They have seen Jesus raised from the dead. And having seen the resurrection, the disciples now know with certainty that Jesus is trustworthy. He is who he claimed to be. And so instead of running for their lives, they stay. And then we're told in verse 13 who was there. And 11 men are listed, men known to be Jesus' closest followers. And along with the men, we're told in verse 14, were some women and Jesus' brothers. And these believers, they gather in an upstairs room and they join together in prayer. And then we're told in verse 15 that Peter stood up and speaks. And look at what he says again, verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Okay, so Peter, he stands up and he recognizes from the scriptures, that is from the Old Testament, because they were the scriptures of the Jewish people, that Judas was meant to share in the ministry of the disciples. You see, Jesus had chosen 12 men to be his special representatives, his witnesses. He chose them, they were his closest followers, and one of those 12 was this man named Judas. But if you know the story, Judas, of course, betrayed Jesus. He set Jesus up. He led the religious leaders to Jesus so that they could arrest him and kill him. And he did it all for 30 pieces of silver. And then look what happened to him in verse 18. with the reward he got for his wickedness, that is the 30 pieces of silver, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, all his intestines spilled out. And he loved the Bible. So this graphic scene, just a few blood and guts spilled out in the field by Judas. It's pretty gruesome, isn't it? Another account of what happened in Matthew's gospel tells us that Judas hung himself. So it seems likely that what happened is Judas hung himself, and then what happens when you're left hanging as a dead corpse is your body swells up because of the gases, and then perhaps the rope or the branch he was hanging on snapped, and he fell to the ground and his guts spilled out. Whatever happened, it's obvious, isn't it? It's a gruesome death that Judas dies. Judas was a wicked man who handed the Son of God over to be killed, and he knew exactly what he was doing, and he couldn't live with what he'd done, and so he takes his own life. But Peter recognizes that this is what the scriptures wrote about. In other words, God had already said that this would happen. Have a look again at verse 20. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership.'" You see, Jesus' kingdom will not be overthrown by wicked men like Judas. Even what wicked men plan and do and did to Jesus could not stop the plans and purposes of God. Judas meant to kill Jesus. He betrayed him. And it would be easy to think that he kind of stuffed up Jesus' plans. You can kind of imagine Jesus doing this big kind of face palm. You know, "Oh no, I chose Judas to be one of my witnesses and he's gone and betrayed me. Now what? My plans are stuffed. What am I going to do?" But no, everything that happened, God had planned. God had foretold that what Judas did was going to happen. Jesus spent 40 days with the remaining 11 disciples, teaching them the scriptures, 40 days from his resurrection before he ascended to heaven. And now, based on what Jesus has taught them, Peter recognizes that the Psalms spoke about Judas. The Psalms were written 1,000 years previously, 1,000 years before anything happened. And yet here Peter quotes from two of the Psalms, Psalms written by a man named King David. The first quote is from Psalm 69 and the second from Psalm 109. Psalm 69 is a cry from God's king to God to save him. In Psalm 69, God's king is being mocked and scorned. His enemies are out to destroy him. He's shamed and disgraced by his enemies. His enemies give him vinegar to drink to quench his thirst. But this king in Psalm 69 cries out to God to save him and says, "May the place of my enemy be deserted. May my enemy run." And Peter now reads that psalm and recognizes that it's a psalm all about Jesus. Jesus is the king who was mocked, the king who was shamed, the king who was given vinegar to drink as he hung thirsty on the cross. And Jesus' enemy was Judas, who betrayed him. And now Judas's place has been deserted, just as King David prayed it would be some 1,000 years earlier. And Psalm 109 is similar. It speaks even more specifically of evil men, an evil man who repays Jesus' friendship with hatred, a man who repays good with evil. And so the psalmist prays, may this man, may his days be few, and another take his place of leadership. And again, Peter recognizes, although it was written 1,000 years earlier, it was speaking about Judas. Judas was the man who repaid Jesus' friendship with hatred, and now his days are few. And so Peter determines that someone else must be appointed to take his place. You see, God had spoken about these events 1,000 years before they happened. Yes, they were words written by the man, King David. But as verse 16 tells us, the Spirit of God spoke through David. The words David, the king, spoke and wrote were the words of God himself. David was prophesying, speaking of things that would happen in the future. And so Judas betraying Jesus and then taking his own life and deserting the other 11 disciples, it didn't catch God off guard. He wasn't surprised. They were all events which God had planned and foretold. And that should give you and I great confidence that Jesus' kingdom will not be overthrown by wicked men. Because even wickedness and evil is under the power and control of the living God. You see, we do not believe in dualism. A dualism in Christian theology is the idea that God and evil are equal forces kind of battling it out in the universe. That Satan and God are equals, and that the story of history is this great battle between the two, and it raises the question at the end of time, who's going to win, good or evil, God or Satan? That's how many kind of movies kind of have that storyline. You think of Star Wars, you know, is it going to be Darth Vader or Luke Skywalker? Is it good or evil? Who's going to win? But the Bible makes it clear that good and evil are not equal forces. God and Satan are not equals. God alone is sovereign. He's the creator of everyone and everything. And so he rules over evil. Satan himself submits to the living God. Yes, he tries to overthrow God's rule. Yes, he usurps God's authority. But he cannot and will not ever beat God. Because God is totally in control over Satan and evil and wicked men. And Judas is just one example of that. What Judas meant for evil, the betrayal of God's son to the cross, God had planned from the very beginning of time and used for good. He spoke about it 1,000 years before it happened. And so we can be certain that Jesus' kingdom will not be overthrown by wicked men. And this is a theme that actually comes up many times in the book of Acts. We'll see it again next week in chapter 2. You see, ever since the day of Judas the betrayer, there has been person after person who has sought to destroy and betray the kingdom of God. Whether it's the false teaching of people who claim to follow Jesus but teach things that oppose him, or whether it's the persecution of Jesus' people carried out by Islamic forces in Iraq or Syria or other places in the world, or whether it's the shutting down of Christian churches in China by the Chinese government, there is a no end of people trying to bring down, destroy the kingdom of God. History is full of wicked people who've done that, but God reigns over all of it. Jesus' kingdom will not be overthrown by wicked men. Nothing and no one can stand against King Jesus, because God is the author of history. He has written all things beginning to end, and not even the wickedness of men catch him off guard or surprise him. So that's the first reason we can be certain. The kingdom Jesus promised will come, because it cannot be overthrown by wicked men. The second reason we can be certain Jesus' kingdom will come is because it is proclaimed by spirit-filled eyewitness apostles appointed by Jesus. Let me say that again so you can write it down. It's quite a full phrase. It is proclaimed by the spirit-filled eyewitness apostles appointed by Jesus. You see, Jesus' kingdom is proclaimed. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave these closest followers of his the instructions recorded for us in chapter 1, verse 8. If you have a look back, chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his 11 disciples, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Okay, so Jesus' followers are to receive the gift of the Spirit of God, and then they are to be witnesses to the resurrection. With the help of God's Spirit, they are to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus to the whole world. And the book of Acts just explains that happening. These apostles, they start in Jerusalem and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, and then they go to Judea and Samaria, and they proclaim the resurrection of Jesus there, and then they go to Rome, where the book ends, which the Jews considered to be the end of the earth, and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus there. And so Jesus chooses this special group of men to be his witnesses, a group of men called apostles. The man apostle means, the word apostle means sent one. So the apostles were Jesus's sent witnesses, his specially chosen representatives. And one of those men was originally Judas, but he's now gone. He's dead. And so Peter recognizes from Psalm 109 that someone else ought to take his place. Jesus had appointed 12 men to be his witnesses, and the number 12 was important. You see, up until this time in history, the nation of Israel were God's chosen people. God carried all of his plans and purposes through the Jewish people. And the nation of Israel was made up of how many tribes? 12. 12 tribes. And now the message of Jesus is to be taken not just to Israel, but to all nations, and it is to be taken by 12 witnesses. You see, through the message of Jesus' resurrection, God is now gathering a new group of people to himself. It's not just the Jews, not just the nation of Israel, not just those who belong to the 12 tribes, but rather the new people of God are those from all nations who listen and believe the message of his 12 apostles. And so the number 12 was significant. And so the believers, they, led by Peter, choose someone to take Judas's place. And notice the requirements of the man who's to replace Judas. Have a look again at verse 21. Peter says, "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." They had to be witnesses. That is, they had to have been with Jesus throughout his entire ministry, from his baptism, where John baptized Jesus, right through to his ascension. The person who was going to replace Judas had to be a witness like Judas was. They had to have seen Jesus' miracles with their own eyes, heard Jesus' teaching with their own ears, touched Jesus' resurrection body with their own hands. They had to be witnesses. And of course, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you really want to know what happened at an event you weren't at, the best thing to do is to ask someone who was there. If you want to know what it was like in the stadium when the All Blacks won the World Cup back in 2015, well, you've got to ask someone who was there. They'll tell you. And if you want to know what it was like when Jesus rose from the dead, ask someone who was there. And so the 12 apostles had to be eyewitnesses. You see, Christianity is a historical religion. It's based in history. It's not just based on some spiritual revelation given in private to one or two individuals, like the Quran given to Muhammad. It is based on real events in history. And so the person to replace Judas had to be a witness to those events. But then notice they are appointed by Jesus himself. You see, have a look at verse 23. They propose two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11. You see, the believers, they boil the list of qualified men down to two. Joseph, who's got like three names, did you notice that? Like Barsabbas, Joseph, Justus. There's that one guy with lots of names, and then there's Matthias. But between these two men, they can't choose, and so they pray, and then they cast lots. In other words, they let God choose. God, you choose the man you want to be your witness. The believers didn't choose Matthias. God did. Now, this is not meant to be a lesson on decision-making for us, okay? Now, that's not the point. So you can't go away from here and go, "I need to know what God wants me to do with my life. I'm going to roll some dice. Like, let's just take a gamble. God's in control." No, that's not the point. The point is God chose his witnesses. God, who is sovereign over wicked men, is, of course, also sovereign over the casting of lots and the rolling of dice. And so God chose Matthias, and he's added to their number. And now he is to stay in Jerusalem and wait to receive the gift of the Spirit, just as Jesus promised. He will be one of the 12 Spirit-filled eyewitness apostles appointed by Jesus. And next week we'll read of the Spirit of God being poured out on them. Just as God planned, it is through the witness of these 12 apostles that the message of Jesus was and is proclaimed throughout the world, even today. It is the words of the apostles that make up the majority of our New Testament, so that even tonight you and I hear the words of the apostles' witness, their testimony, and we know it's trustworthy because it comes from the lips of Spirit-filled eyewitnesses appointed by Jesus. When you want to question whether or not Christianity is true or reliable, it is both a historical question and a spiritual question. It's a historical question. It's to ask, did the events of Jesus' life actually happen? Did he actually perform those miracles? Did he actually claim to be God's king? Did he actually die on a cross and then rise from the dead? It's a historical question, a question of history. And the way to answer the question is to read the eyewitness accounts. And God planned that there were eyewitness accounts which would be written down in our Bibles so that you and I can read them ourselves. And so we have the words of those eyewitnesses appointed by Jesus, so that we can have certainty about what really happened in the first century at the time of Jesus. They are historical events seen by historical people and recorded for us in the pages of the Bible. But it is not just a historical question. It is also a spiritual question. You see, events, they need to be interpreted, don't they? It's not just enough to know what happened. We also need to know why they happened. Another commercial I've seen recently, you can tell me what it's advertising. It's got these kind of still images. One of them is this woman wearing a respiratory mask standing on a car with a spray bottle. And then the words pop up beside the image and say, is this a riot or a movie scene? And then there's another picture, and it's a picture of this melted kind of kid's tricycle. And the words come up beside the picture. Is it a piece of art or a house fire? You know what it's advertising? One News. For all your reliable information. But the point is, events need to be interpreted. You can't just look at an event and understand it. They need to be interpreted. And so it is with Jesus. It's one thing to understand the history and know that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, but it's another thing to know why. It's another thing to understand the significance of those events. And the best person to explain that is the one who orchestrated them, the one who planned them, the one who brought those events about, namely God himself. They are spiritual events with spiritual implications, and so they require spiritual interpretation and explanation, and that is what God has done. He has given us the interpretation of these events as he gives these 12 eyewitness apostles the gift of his Holy Spirit, so that they speak not only of what they saw and heard themselves, but with understanding and authority which came from God himself. And so when it comes to the crucifixion, they explain the history. They tell us what they saw as Jesus was nailed to the cross, but also the spiritual significance that he died for the sins of the world, that he is the Savior of the world who gave his life as a ransom for many, and that whoever trusts in Jesus would be forgiven and be made right with God. And when it comes to the resurrection, they describe what they saw, the risen Jesus, and how they ate fish with him, and how they touched the wounds in his hands where he'd been nailed to the cross. But not only do they tell us what they saw, they tell us about the spiritual significance, that Jesus has beaten death, never to die again, that the resurrection proves that Jesus is God's chosen king who rules over this world, and that he is as alive today as he was then, and that one day this risen Jesus will return, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as the apostles describe this and explain this to us, they speak with the authority that God himself gave them by his Spirit. That's what's called the dual authorship of the Bible. The Bible is written by both God and man. It has been God's pattern of revealing himself throughout history. So, for example, remember who Peter says wrote the Psalms in verse 16? He says the Psalms were written by the Holy Spirit. God wrote the Psalms, but he did so through the mouth of David, King David, 1,000 years before Jesus. But as David writes, he does so with the authority of God, as the Spirit of God speaks through him. And that is exactly what Jesus appointed these 12 apostles to do, to speak with authority, filled with the Spirit, as eyewitnesses of his resurrection, to proclaim to the nations that Jesus is the King God promised. You see, the task of the apostles was both spiritual and historical. And so the apostles were both Spirit-filled and eyewitnesses. And therefore we can trust them, because they're qualified to speak, both with experience and with authority, appointed to do so by Jesus himself. So that as we read our Bibles even tonight, and we read about Jesus, his life, his ministry, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, we can trust it. We can read in the pages of the Bible that Jesus really will forgive the sins of all those who trust and obey him. That Jesus really will give his people eternal life and everlasting joy. When we read in the pages of the Bible that Jesus will bring about a new creation where there's no more pain or suffering or death, if we read about his promise to return a day in the future and establish this everlasting kingdom, he really will. We can trust what is written, because it is written by Spirit-filled eyewitness apostles appointed by Jesus himself. Friends, following Jesus comes at a great cost. It's far more expensive than a lotto ticket. It'll cost you your life. I don't mean you'll literally die for Jesus, although you may, and many have. But at the very least, we are called to live for Jesus. We live to serve him, obey him, love him, proclaim him to the nations. And it'll cost us. But Jesus' promise is a great reward. He promises that when he returns and establishes his everlasting kingdom, those who followed him, those who've made that sacrifice, those who've denied themselves, will be welcome to enjoy his kingdom with him forever. And we will look back at this life without any regret. We will realize that every sacrifice made in this life was worth it to gain the life that is to come. And we can be certain that it is true that Jesus will bring about his kingdom, because it will not be overthrown by wicked men, and because it has been promised, proclaimed by Spirit-filled eyewitness apostles appointed by Jesus. And so, friends, read this book. Believe this book. Live by this book, because this book is the Word of God telling us the sure and certain way to get a better life, better than lotto, better than any life on offer in this world, a life everlasting, found by trusting only in Jesus. Let's pray that God would help us do that. Almighty God, we do thank you that you have given us this great certainty of the kingdom to come, that your plans will not be ruined by wicked men, for you are sovereign over all things. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who died for us, who rose from the grave, and even tonight is seated at your right hand, reigning over this world. We thank you for the absolute certainty we have that one day he will return and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we thank you that we have the testimony of these Spirit-filled eyewitness apostles, and that their testimony is trustworthy. And so help us, Lord, to live by their witness. Help us to read our Bibles hearing your voice, and to respond in faith and obedience, and to do so gladly, knowing how much you have served us and what you have offered us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.